All right, let's take our Bibles and look again in Psalm 142. We looked at this last time by way of introduction under the title of the Suffering King. This is a concept that is foreign to most people that don't know God's will and purpose with regard to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Into this world, the Jewish nation was looking for a king who would reign in Jerusalem, establish some sort of earthly kingdom, and raise the nation of Israel to a place of glory once again among the nations. But that's not why the Lord Jesus Christ came. In fact, he said that if his kingdom was of this world, then would his servants fight. In fact, if it was to set up a political kingdom, the fight would have been over even before it started, because Christ is God in the flesh. And the same one who spoke the word and created the world and universe, the same one who sustains all things by the word of his power, it would be nothing for him just to speak the word and destroy all nations and establish himself in some earthly kingdom. But that's not why he came. When we study the scriptures, we find that he came to suffer and to die, because there was a higher power that had to be satisfied, and that was none other than God the Father himself. God's a holy God. And people in their blindness and ignorance today run around thinking it's something they do that's going to satisfy a holy God. How foolish. I don't even think we can begin to understand what holiness is. We don't even know the depths of our own sin. Scripture says that these hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? I get people saying to me, "Well, I know my heart." Yeah, you do. If you know your heart, it's evil. It's wicked. It's just a septic tank. If you take the lid off, it's going to stink just like the neighbors. But how then can God be just and holy at the same time forgive and pardon sinners such as we are? That's the question. Well, it's through the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the substitute, Christ, accomplishing that salvation. And so think about what that means, that he that was equal with God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but condescended, came down to this earth and took on him human flesh, that by his life of obedience and by his sacrificial death, he might satisfy a holy God and thereby God be just to declare righteous those that the Lord Jesus Christ represents. So that's what we see depicted here in Psalm 142. I know it's a prayer of David when he was in the cave being pursued by Saul. But as we've seen, all of these things were done as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here David was the anointed king, the one that God had purposed to sit upon the throne. And yet, through his experience of suffering to get to the throne, all of that was purposed that we might have in him a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read this in Psalm 142. Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. My spirit was overwhelmed within me. Then thou knewest my path. The way wherein I walked, and they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand, and behold, that there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Gracious Father, as we open up your word, once again, I pray for your blessing. Even as we sing, pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. And that be the cry of our hearts, even as we consider your word. I thank you, dear Lord, that we have your word, and the privilege of opening. But how we need eyes to see by your Spirit. I pray that you would so open our eyes to behold the glory of your Son, even through David and who he was, but the greater picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. We're mindful to give you the thanks, praise, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. As we read down through this portion of Scripture once again, I would encourage us to ask the Lord to give us the Spirit to see Christ in all the Scriptures. I know a lot of people like to take the Word and immediately apply it to themselves. And I've had some that write little experiences over in the margin of the Bible, somewhere where they feel like they had an experience that fit that particular portion. They'll write the date, and they'll write what happened, and they're always taking the Scripture and apply it to themselves. But just remember that when we're reading the Bible, we're reading an autobiography. There might be similarities. When you read somebody else's autobiography, you might think, well, I've been through that. I understand that. But it's not about you. The autobiography is about the person writing it. And that's the way we need to keep the Scriptures in perspective. Last time I had us look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. I want us to come back there briefly. Because all the Scriptures are about Christ. His person, his work, his suffering, the glory that should follow. And we get that, for example, from Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says here in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. You know how some people like to take these pictures that some artist has designed of a so-called Jesus, because no one knows how he looked. And I dare say that most of the pictures you see of him don't even come close to how the Scriptures portray him. So if you have any of those, might as well burn them, get rid of them. I know people are like, you're burning Jesus? That's a person's rendering of him. That's not him. You know, they had instruments and ways of painting and drawing back in the day. If Christ had truly purposed for people to have an image or a picture of himself, he could have started that with the disciples, passed it on down. He didn't. The one image of Christ that those that know him have is the image of the Spirit in the heart. That as we read the Word, you shouldn't be having a physical image pop up in your mind. Like Peter says here, and he saw the Lord, he walked with him. But he says, whom having not seen, ye love. So he's writing to those even beyond that group that actually saw him on this earth, and that would include us. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom now ye see him not, yet believing. There was a preacher that had this, a blank sheet of paper in a frame sitting on his desk. And someone said, how can you keep a blank sheet of paper in a frame on your desk? And he says, have you ever read 1 Peter 1:8? So they looked it up. He said, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice. I don't want a picture of a man-made Jesus when I read these Scriptures. Whom have not having seen ye love, yet rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. the picture of Christ that we have, his word. There are perhaps relatives that we've had that we don't have a picture of them, but maybe a letter was handed down. And you read that letter and you think, wow, was my relative back whenever. There's no picture, but the word causes you to rejoice in knowing what they left as a legacy or a heritage. Well, even more so Christ. This is his word that we have from Genesis to Revelation, his autobiography. And it says there in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. Faith doesn't walk by sight. Whom having not seen, ye love. Where does faith originate? It's the Spirit of God taking the very word of Christ, who is the word, and revealing him in your heart. The end of your faith, the object of your faith, is the way that would read. Even the salvation of your souls. Now, when it says the salvation of your souls, it's not talking about a plan of salvation. People talk about a plan of salvation. In the context here, whom, verse 8, is talking about a person. If I ask you, who is the salvation of your soul? The only true answer for any that are saved is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person. And notice in verse 10, it continues, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. That tells me that these prophets, such as we're reading here in the Psalms, they wrote far beyond their years. They wrote far beyond their understanding. We can look back now and read a Psalm 142 and come away saying, ah, that's a beautiful picture of Christ, because we're reading it from this end. There were many aspects even of David's life in writing where he was writing perhaps of his own experience and may not have fully understood how it all would apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit of God so directed him that when he was finished, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you the difference right now between me reading the Psalms now, today, versus how I first began. Because I was taught to memorize some of the Psalms and use it as a weapon against Satan. That if you feel tempted and quote a Psalm, it's like the rabbit's foot. Pull it out. Maybe the temptation will flee. That's how most people in religion use the scriptures. Dial up a scripture. Let's see what it has to say today. Submit yourselves to every ordinance. Okay, well, that means today at least I'm going to obey the authorities. Tomorrow, another one. That's how people live. They have no clue that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the prophets that wrote had some understanding of this and yet not fully revealed. If you were to ask these prophets, well, what would be the name given to this one who was to come? They couldn't have told you Jesus of Nazareth. That wasn't revealed till later, until the angel told Mary and Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In the fullness of time, these things came forth. But nonetheless, notice how it's put there, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. I have to tell you that even having my own eyes open and preaching Christ to you from the scriptures, I'd be the last person to try to say that I know everything there's to know about Christ. I learn every time I open this word. I continue to inquire and to search diligently. Especially this word, it says here, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. There are many pictures of grace, but the fullness of grace in Christ, he came full of grace and truth. He's grace personified. If you want to know how God shows grace to sinners, again, don't look to some earthly minister. or some ceremony. God forbid. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth. Notice that should come unto you. He is that one who was to come. If you ask me to summarize the Bible, that would be it. The Old Testament said he's coming. The Gospels tell us he is come. And the epistles tell us why he came, where he is now, and he's coming again. That's the sum of Scripture. It's all about him. But notice the diligence in verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time. Now notice, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Christ did not begin his existence when he came on this earth. His Spirit was already in these prophets, revealing himself in them and signifying what would be his work when he came. So when we're reading Psalm 142, that's why I say David likely writing beyond his years, God putting him through these experiences that were real for him as the anointed king, and yet they were all types and pictures of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would endure in coming to this earth. Because it says there in verse 11 of 1 Peter 1, when it testified beforehand, notice, first of all, the sufferings of Christ, and then the glory that should follow. So as God purposed, there should be no glory that should follow except it be through the sufferings beforehand of Christ. And the same we see in the picture of David. You say, why all those years God anointed him king, and yet Saul pursued him, tried to corner him, tried to kill him, and spent all that time running until the day that God took out Saul and David was established on that throne. Well, that was a picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't Christ come into this world and immediately impose himself as the king? Well, because there was a justice to be satisfied. And God the Father had to be satisfied. His law and justice. And when you think about being satisfied, there were two aspects of his law. There's the precepts, and then there's the penalty. The precepts required an absolute obedience. What we could not, given a million years, given eternity, we could never furnish. Even if you were to draw a line today and say, today, starting today, I'm going to start trying to be good. People say, be good. They've already said something impossible. I'm trying. Well, that's you failed from the get-go. So if God justifying the sinner depended upon our being good, do you realize what the law requires? Absolute perfection. Not just in the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Most people I talk to, they say, well, I hope when I stand before God, my good deeds will outweigh my bad. You ever hear somebody talk like that? Well, that's just deeds, so you're already in trouble there. What about your thoughts? Because they'll be weighed. How's that going to work for you? Your words, your deeds, your thoughts. If in any way we come up short by way of perfection, then there remains nothing but condemnation. But that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, as the representative. That's included in his suffering beforehand. He was tempted in all things, like as we, yet without sin, because that's what was required. I can't even get my mind around that, yet without sin, because we wake up sinning. We go through our day sinning, and we go to bed sinning. It doesn't necessarily mean we've done necessarily something wrong with these hands or said something. Most people try to restrain their words when they get upset, but you still thought it. Whether you said it or you thought it, it's as good as killing somebody. So daily, that's our lot. except for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be, as the substitute, that perfect lamb. And so he was obedient to the precepts of the law in word, deed, and thought, the spirit and the letter. But then there was the penalty. The wages of sin is what? Death. Had Christ obeyed the law perfectly in every way and then ascended into heaven, there would be no salvation. All he would have done was come to prove that he could work out a perfect obedience. But that wasn't why he came. He didn't come to prove anything. He came to satisfy a holy God on behalf of, think about that word, sinners. Sinners, it's not what we do that makes us sinners, it's who we are. We're born sinners in this world. And unless there's been a satisfaction, there's no hope. So that's what these prophets wrote of here beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And it says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. So again, think of David writing these Psalms, Psalm 142. But unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You ever think about why the angels would be curious about this? You realize when the angels fell and Satan was cast out of heaven, there was no redemption ever ordained for angels, fallen angels. They were forever cast into judgment, condemnation. God has reserved himself, his holy angels, and they're preserved in that holy state in which they were created. But, and that's who it's referring to here, these holy angels. You would have to think that they marvel that, first of all, no redemption was ever ordained for any of their fallen cohorts. And God's sovereign. That's why I say, when people say, well, God owes sinners salvation. Oh, no, he doesn't. Our just desert is condemnation. Start with that. But the marvel is that he should save one like me. And you think about these holy angels that look into these things and desire, it says, desire to look into them. Angels aren't omniscient. They don't know everything. It's only as it's unfolded to them. And many things that would be a marvel to them, even Christ taking on flesh because he's their creator. And to see him in this state of walking this earth and suffering as a man and then rising again and ascending on high, these are all glorious things to the angels. But for men, they pass by as if it weren't anything. But this is the glory of God. So that's what we see here in this particular psalm, Psalm 142, that I've entitled The Victorious Suffering Servant, the victorious king through his suffering. So let's go back here and just look at this. We've read this psalm. How do David's words here, inspired by the Spirit of God, discover to us just how our Lord Jesus was in his humiliation? Well, the first thing that I see here is in verse 1, his total dependence on the Father to hear his supplication. I've often said that Christ, in coming in the flesh, was every bit man as if he were not God. He had to work out this salvation just like any other man had to in order to satisfy his Father. So that's why we read here in verse 1, I cried unto the Lord. It shows that his sufferings were real. He wasn't just going through a passion play and it didn't really affect him. No, everything that he suffered was true and real in his sufferings. Even though the king, he was appointed to this. I cried out. That word means literally to call out or to summons. He summoned his Father. And he says, with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. That word supplication means to stoop in kindness, to be gracious. So what would the Lord Jesus have been asking of his Father to be merciful and gracious? He would have been asking his Father that based upon his obedience and his suffering, the Father would be gracious, not just to him as the substitute, but to that people that he represented. That's why in Hebrews it says, when this was all said and done, he said, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." You think about that, that this is all about sinners for whom Christ prayed and desired that the Father be gracious based upon his work. So we see our Lord victorious here, even in his total dependence on the Father to hear supplication. But then in verse 2, we see his complete transparency in his suffering. When he says here, in verse 2, "I poured out my complaint before him." We often say to somebody when they ask, "How you doing?" They say, "Well, I can't complain." And then they say, "Well, it wouldn't do any good if it did." But that's not the complaint here. That's not the word. The word complaint here is an old legal term. And it has to do with a party in a court filing a complaint. And it's a legal document in defense of, or why, if you will, the judge should be merciful to a defendant. So it's a legal document. It's an official complaint filed in the court. We stop and think about how that would pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything he did was a legal accomplishment on behalf of defendants. What are the defendants? Those are the sinners that God the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity, for whom he came. So I poured out my complaint before him. But here's where we see the transparency in his suffering. It says there, "I showed before him my trouble." That word trouble literally means to be in distress or in a strait, like a be pressed. I don't typically think about an attorney who's defending a high-level criminal going through a lot of distress and defending that criminal, but I guess there would be, because your one objective is that the court be merciful to this criminal, and so you're up night and day working this case on their behalf. But that's just a small picture of what our Lord would have endured. You think about David going through all of this trouble because God had purposed that he should be the king over Israel. You think about the people of Israel, even in the day, they weren't all lined up marching in step. They were scattered all over. And yet it was for them that David now would be suffering until such time as God the Father put him on the throne, and he would rule and reign over that people. That's a small picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The straits that he would have been in. Think about, talk about a strait jacket. It's a restraining jacket. You think about the restraints of the Lord Jesus Christ, infinite, taking on finite. The creator of the universe and of all things now embodied in a flesh that actually got weary, tired, thirsty, hungry, slept. You talk about straitjacket. But even more than that, that's the physical side of it. Think about what it would have been for him to have suffered a just man. See, that's the biggest complaint that most people today have is, "Well, I'm innocent and I shouldn't be." You know, they're complaining about their sentence. Well, there's none innocent among men. But you think about the Lord Jesus Christ in this flesh. He was indeed not only innocent, but just. There's a difference. A lot of times innocent for us means you never got caught. You're innocent until proven guilty. Well, that's what they're out to do, prove you guilty. But Christ was not just innocent. He was just. He was under the scrutiny of the worst of enemies. He was under the scrutiny of the law of God, and more importantly, of God himself. That in every way, in order for him to be the just representative, there could be no sin found in him. Now, sin was found on him because God the Father laid the charge of the sin of his people to him. And that's where we see here his trouble. Think about what it is to be without sin and yet dying as a sin bearer. You talk about a strait. And yet, look over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Luke 12 and verse 50. How did our Lord Jesus perceive this? Luke 12 and verse 50, because this word is used here. Verse 49, he says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? Fire being a picture of judgment. And the Lord coming to send fire on the earth to bear the fire of God's wrath on behalf of that people he came to save, but at the same time to condemn, to judge all others. And he says in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. That word means an immersion. Christ's death was an immersion into death. You see, it was unto death. And notice what he says, and how am I straitened, that's the word, till it be accomplished. So even as here the word is, I showed before him my trouble. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ was to endure, he commended back to his Father. He declared to his Father. That's why I say his complete transparency in his suffering. Every aspect of the law, he was obligated, as it says here, to fulfill or to accomplish. And he did not rest until he had done that. That's why I can have hope today in Christ, because I know that when he finished the work, he finished it. But he was straitened. He was in that strait until such time as all was fulfilled. But come back here, third, with regard to his humiliation and his suffering as the king, victorious in it all. His suffering was not just physical, but in his very soul. I know people try to depict our Lord's sufferings, and there's all kinds of movies out there, books written, and it seems to always tend to be on the physical side. They're all presenting the physical. And the reason is you cannot portray soul suffering. But that is primarily what our Lord endured. When you read there in verse 3 of Psalm 142, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. So you can see here that word overwhelmed, it actually means to encompass or to bring to a weakened state. Notice, within me. Again, we're talking about things far beyond our understanding of what it would have been for Christ to have suffered and been tempted in all things. Not just physical suffering, but soul suffering. In other words, resisting the temptation of sin even unto death. That's one thing we're totally incapable of because we're born sinners. And so, first thing that there's a temptation. Maybe we resist outwardly falling, if you will, but inside your mind is always turning the thing over. Well, what is that but seeding to it in your mind? Our Lord endured everything he did by way of temptation against sin. Never once had an evil thought. Never once. And yet, he was tempted in all things, tried in all things, put into situations that had it been you or me, we would have completely collapsed under the weight of it, but he didn't. He bore up under it. That's what it is to be the sin bearer. And satisfied his father. But it was a soul suffering. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, look how it's put here. And again, I want us to see, yes, the suffering servant, the suffering king, and yet victorious even in his suffering, victorious in his trouble. Isaiah 53, notice in verse 11, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul. He shall see the travail of his soul. That word travail means, it's the word that's used of a woman in labor. When a woman goes into labor, it's to deliver a child. And I will tell you, there's no stillborns with God or with Christ. Every bit of his travail of his soul was to an end. And what was the end? It says, and shall be satisfied. Satisfied how? Satisfied in God the Father now because of his righteous obedience, declaring righteous those that he came to save. Because it says there in verse 11, by his knowledge. And it talks about his knowledge. It's talking about knowing who God is and knowing every aspect of God's law and justice and what it required to satisfy it, and then satisfying it by his knowledge. Notice, shall my righteous servant, there's none righteous, no, not one when it comes to who we are, but there's one righteous one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his knowledge, not only in the word and the deed, but in the very spirit of the law, by his knowledge, what does it say? Shall my righteous servant justify. That word means to acquit many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There's no justification apart from him bearing the iniquities. But when did he bear the iniquities? Well, he bore it in his life and he bore it in his death to the satisfaction of God the Father. So that's what we see here. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. He's speaking there of not just the physical suffering, but the suffering of his soul. Soul satisfaction that God might be just and justified. But fourthly, second part of verse 3 there, is the acknowledgement that his path was traced by the Father in all things. There wasn't one thing that happened to David, but what God ordained it. In fact, there's not one thing that happens to any one of us, but what God ordained it. I always say, you can't tell 1 second from now what God's will is, but you sure can tell looking back. And from your conception all the way to now, there's not been one thing that has happened to you but what God has ordained and purposed. Because you live and move and have your being in him, so do I. And that's the acknowledgement here in verse 3. Then my spirit overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path, even in that. That word to know means intimately to know. How is it that God knows intimately our thoughts even before they occur? It's because he purposes all things. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. In other words, even in the snares that were laid either for David, but as a type, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that they do unto our Lord, but what God the Father ordained. I've had you look at the verse many times. Your Bible probably opens to it automatically now, or, you know, the pages are a little bit dark here. But look in Acts chapter 4. And if you haven't got it underlined, be good time to underline it. Because it says here in Acts 4 and verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. David was an anointed king. Christ, the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Here's the part I want you to see, verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Well, that is what we read here in Psalm 142. Even with his spirit overwhelmed within him, being weighed down within him, encompassed to bring him in a weakened state as a man. Yet, it says, even then thou knewest my path. Knew it in a sense of traced it, ordained it. And the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me? Every snare that was laid. And we know that reading the New Testament. They constantly came to the Lord and tried to ensnare him and to find reason to kill him. But in all that, the Father was ordained. Then fifthly, again, we see in Christ's humility here, in victorious in trouble, in verse 4, we see how he tread this pathway of suffering alone. This was a pathway that no one could accompany. I know Peter attempted. He told the Lord, wherever you go, I'm following. And the Lord reminded Peter, he didn't even know his own heart. He said, before the cock crows, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. That's why we don't have testimonials. How many want to stand up and tell us how you're going to follow the Lord this week? You'd be lying right from the beginning. That's who we are by nature. Don't fall for that trap. Look here in verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Not even the disciples who walked with Christ knew fully who he was and how he would suffer and what would be the end. But it was the Lord keeping them. And the proof is, when it came time to crucify, they all scattered. And that was according to what the scripture said, because it says, smite the shepherd, the sheep scatter. That's our nature. That was necessary, because in this work of salvation, it had to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So again, if you're thinking of salvation, it's in the person of Christ and what he accomplished alone. No man, he says there, would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Well, that fits our nature, because we care for ourselves, but no man cared for Christ, his soul. But that's what God purposed, in order that his total dependence be upon his Father and not on any man. So he tread that pathway of suffering alone. Sixthly, in verse 5, his faith was in God his Father alone. That's where his sustenance was. He says in verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my port, my refuge, and my portion in the land of the living. I cried unto thee, O Lord. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And that's why the scriptures say we're justified by the faith of Christ. Because we have no faith. Even what we call faith, it's weak. We stumble, we fall. We might desire by the Spirit of God to follow after Christ, but if it depended on our faith to justify us, then no one could be justified. I'll tell you, it was wholly in the faithfulness of Christ. So when it says here, his faith was in God, his Father alone. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. But number 7, in verse 6 there, he was humbled to the lowest degree. I don't know as we can enter into this. We talk about his trouble. It was to the nth degree that he suffered. And he said, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. He's talking about delivered into their hands, that the Lord ordained that for a moment they should take him and kill him. So when he says they are stronger than I, it was in the sense of total submission. Our Lord, when they came to arrest him in the garden, and they came with their spears and their swords and their staffs and their staves, and he said, I was every day in the temple with you. Not one of you laid a hand on me, but now is your hour. So he was completely submitted to the will of the Father here, but humbled to the lowest degree. Can you imagine being the creator of the universe and sustaining all things by the word of your power, and yet passively submitting yourself over to these to take and to kill you? That's humbling. That's to that degree he went. He identified with the worst of the worst, numbered amongst the transgressors. But his faith was in his Father alone. And that's what saves us. It's not our faith. It's that faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see finally here in verse 7, his reward was ultimate glory that he shared with those for whom he died. It says, bring my soul out of prison. That's talking about the prison of his distress, affliction, and suffering that he had in his life. Bring my soul out. That was his hope, that the Father would be satisfied in the end. And notice that I may praise thy name, but also it says, the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Who are the righteous? Well, that's those that are made righteous, declared righteous by his finished work. That's his reward. Not only to have satisfied his Father, but that those for whom he paid the debt should share in that glory, share in that righteousness. And if you ask me today, well, how is it that you have any hope of standing before a holy God? The answer is simply, Christ, my righteousness. I have none other. And if you're the Lord's and he's taught you, that's going to be your answer as well. It's in who he is and what he suffered and his victory in the suffering, his trouble. But a lot more there that I pray the Lord, as we ponder it, the Lord will open our eyes, cause us to see Christ's glory.